Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to look at the first five verses. Israel's demand for a king. Basically, the tribal elders formed the political substructure of the nation of Israel at that time, and they came to Samuel demanding and asking for a king. The question is, why, after all these years of selfless service by Samuel, did Israel and Israel's leaders suddenly come to him and ask him for a king? And I have sad news to give to you. I wish this weren't in the record, but it is true. Of all the account of the entire life of Samuel, there's one blotch or blemish, if I could put it that way, to report. And that is because, watch verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8 with me quickly. It says, now the name of Samuel's firstborn son was Joel, and his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. He made them judges in the southernmost city of Beersheba. But his sons walked not in his ways. They turned aside after filthy lucre, took bribes and perverted judgment. And that's so sad to recall. I don't know whether it was the same ministry problem that Samuel faced, like many busy ministers today, where they just aren't able to. They're so caught up in the work of the ministry, they left their family aside. His two sons, Joel and Abiah, and your notes, I believe you have, they accepted bribes and perverted justice. I'm sorry I had to share that, but it's the truth nevertheless. Now you can see perhaps one of the reasons why the nation, tribal elders of Israel came to Samuel was your own sons who should take up the work of the ministry and lead Israel in, as far as judging Israel, are themselves corrupt and you know it. And here's a further thought. He still installed his sons as judges when he had to know that they were corrupt. It sounds a lot like the world today. And I'm sorry to report that to you. But that does not tarnish his own walk before God. Let's not make that tarnish our image of Samuel. Nevertheless, this was perhaps one of Samuel's greatest disappointments. His own two sons walking out of the perfect will of God. And now we see why. I believe it was in chapter 2 where this unknown man of God or prophet came up to Eli, recall, and said, God, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to be killed in one day, and God is going to raise up for himself a faithful priest. And we mentioned at that time, you might have said, why did he even mention that? That priest was looking beyond Samuel to a man named Zadok, who he and his family would hold the high priestly role for about 8 centuries at a stretch. Why Zadok? Because God knew Samuel was going to be the only one in his family. His sons weren't even worthy of picking up the mantle of the high priest of Israel. And after him arises a man named Zadok who holds it for 8 centuries. So that jives with the thought in chapter 2 by the unknown prophet, looking beyond Samuel to Zadok. And so we have the fact here, Israel's asking for a king, and Samuel knows a monarchy would bring about, and the people knew this, the tribal elders, a monarchy or having a king would give them a nucleus, bring stability and centralization. But the great possible or potential evil of having a king would be that of dynastic succession. For example, when Samuel was the judge and the high priest, when his sons were corrupt, they didn't have to accept them as the next high priest, and they didn't. But when you have a king with all that authority and power invested in him, you will have to accept his son no matter what his son is like. After Solomon, there was Rehoboam, who was a very cruel and a wicked leader. And because he has all the military might behind him, and that's going to cause problems. So one of the greatest, though there were some advantages to having a king or bringing about a monarchy, one of the greatest dangers was dynastic succession. However, the people, the tribal elders, wanted to. They were willing to separate church and state. And so you know what? They got Saul instead of God. They were willing to separate church and state. And so they got Saul instead of the voice of God through his mighty prophet Samuel. no matter, just a thought here, no matter what kind of governmental system a nation or a church has, I said a nation or a church, we have a governmental system, all church, local churches do. No matter what governmental system we have, when God is recognized as the real ruler, then and only then it will prosper. Even for a government, we know the verse that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We go on now, those are verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 22, the rest of this chapter, deal with the implications of a monarchy. It is Samuel's responsibility to solemnly make them aware, thus and so is what is going to happen potentially if you change from a prophet to being a judge to a man being your king. In verse 6a, we can see that there's no doubt that Samuel felt some personal hurt and rejection because he served so selflessly the nation of Israel his whole life. But worse still, in 7b, the second half you can read, they would have also offended God. God tells Samuel, Samuel, they have not rejected you. It is me that they have rejected. So both Samuel's hurt, God has been laid on the shelf, but they wanted, you have this in your sheets, they wanted political machinery instead of divine protection. They wanted political machinery instead of divine protection. But even, see the sovereignty of God, even this mistake of theirs, God turned to good by allowing it to pave the way for the real king, the true king, the ultimate king to come on the scene, the Messiah Jesus Christ, beyond David to Jesus. So he allowed them to make this error of having Saul to fulfill his own sovereign will in bringing forth the real king. In 5c, here's a phrase that really is repeated in verse 20 that is so sad that we can learn so much from. They said to Samuel, we want a king so that we can be, here's the phrase, like all the nations. Actually, to the southwest of Israel, even till today, is the large, and then was the large organized nation of the kingdom of Israel. Excuse me, Bob, I'm sorry, I forgot that. Forgive me, brother. Okay. To the southwest of Israel was this large nation of Egypt. And Egypt had her king or ruler, whom we know was called Pharaoh. And they knew about him. They had experienced, their forefathers had experienced it. But God had brought his people out of Egypt. The call to us today is to come out of Egypt, which is a type of the world. And Pharaoh was a type of Satan. They had seen it. They had experienced the deliverance of God from Egypt. They had come out. They were not now asking to go back into Egypt like they did during the wanderings. But in effect, they were saying, we want to set up a system such as we have seen and experienced in Egypt. So they were not literally returning to Egypt, but it was a return to the system of the world. And the phrase in verse 5, the end of verse 5 is, we want to be like all the nations. We are called to come out of Egypt. Samuel warned them about having, Samuel then warns Israel and the leaders about what having a king would involve. And you have this in your sheets. One, they would have training, weapons, equipment, military organization, efficiency, and a standing army, which meant they would be able to overcome the enemy Philistine should there be a battle. Last week, you remember, we covered there's no nation perhaps on this earth today that can be compared to that situation like the United States. We have a tremendous, powerful standing army, a naval fleet, aircraft carriers, so impressive, so strong, so powerful, missiles, the whole works, satellite systems, spy satellite systems. I am certain that the United States would be able, or I feel, the United States would be able to thwart even an attack by the Soviet Union, not because they're returning to democracy, but because there's so much of classified information in DC that we don't even hear about. And it's nice to let the enemy know that you think you're weaker when you know where you really stand. But nevertheless, what happens then is they're so powerful, they almost don't need God anymore. This is what your king will do for you. But then the danger is Israel. I'm telling you elders now, says Samuel, the danger is you might not even need to call on God for help anymore. And in verses 11 through 18, another challenge that Samuel gives them. And here the key word is take. Samuel says, yes, a king will bring some benefits, but he will take, and we know one of those things at least. He will take from you taxes. Pause for a minute. Before Israel had a king, Samuel was a judge. There was no tax system. They had to tithe to the Lord. We still tithe because we worship God. We want to honor him with the first fruits of all that we earn. But you wanting a king, you're asking for a whole tax system, Paul. All right, so he warned them, your king, having a king is going to take. He's going to take taxes from you for maintenance, upkeep, for the pomp and the grandeur and the glory that comes along with his position. And also he's going to take people. He's going to conscript men for his army. He's going to take your sons to make them into his soldiers. So Samuel clearly warns them about this. Nevertheless, Israel chose a monarchic constitution, as the phrase goes, warts and all, with the problems they saw. Of her own free will, Israel's elders choose this. Notice that God does not require his people. In verse 20, you see the phrase again. They said, we want to be like the other nations. God knows we are flesh and blood. We are in this world. Jesus said, we're not of this world. We are in this world. And so he does not ask of us to be totally and completely different to the people of the world. However, he's given us a higher standard to live by. And it is tragic when we or his children spurn his higher standards just to be like the other people, just to be like the other nations. And I have at the end of that note sheet there, it's from 1 Peter 2:21, I believe, where he says, but we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are a chosen generation. So let us never, as a practical application from them, sacrifice the higher standards and calling of God just so that we can be like the other nations. I have a postscript there in your sheets, a little catchy way of putting it. A king would want gold, guards, glory, grandeur. I couldn't put guns in that context because in those days they didn't have guns. Today he would. And there's one more thing I would have added, but I'll share this here. Down at Rhema, the last time I was there, about a year or so ago, they had one teacher who preached this message. The three greatest pitfalls of preachers are gold, girls, and glory. Gold, girls, and glory. Let's move on to chapter 9. Verses 1 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And now we come to the first appearance of young, handsome, strong, powerful Saul, the first king of Israel. He was Israel's very first king. Just remember this now. Saul was the very first king of Israel, and Jesus is the very last and permanent and final king of Israel. So Saul was Israel's very first king. In the first few verses, first three of chapter 9, first three verses, it says he was a goodly young man, tall. He was head and shoulders. I mean, we would have picked him outright for our basketball team. Head and shoulders above anyone in the nation. Ruddy, and he was the son of a man named Kish. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a little significant. I'll come there. By the way, it's interesting. You could call people from the tribe of Benjamin either Benjamites or Benjaminites. So if I use either, they're both right, okay? So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And his father's donkeys were lost. And so he takes a servant along with his dad's instructions to go and find these donkeys. And they can't find them. They're moving from place to place. And then the servant says, you know, I don't think we're too far from where the prophet or the man of God or the seer. These three words are synonyms, interchangeable. Initially, the prophet was called a seer simply because he could see into the future. And so there's a seer, nowadays we call them prophet, around this town. Let's go and ask him. I'm sure he can tell us where to find the donkeys. The Hebrew word for seer or prophet was nabi. And then we find that Saul, humanly speaking, was a promising choice. Just looking at him, outstanding young man. And God, though he knew his heart, knew this wasn't the right type, right heart to be the king of Israel. He allowed it in his permissive will. In God's permissive will, this is allowed to be so. And so you have little known Saul, not little in stature, but hardly known at all, little known Saul, looking for his father's donkeys. Instead, he finds a kingdom. And here's the great prophet Samuel, looking for a king for Israel. Instead, he finds a naive, completely politically unaware young man. Two opposites here. Now, we mentioned Saul was a Benjamite. By the way, quick, I'm not preaching a topical sermon here. I'm doing a teaching. Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul, was also a Benjamite. But it's a whole different message. Two Sauls, both. The one, this Saul had a good beginning and a bad ending. The other one had a bad beginning and a good ending. But we can't deal with that today. Both were from the same tribe of the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, back to King Saul. This young man, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. In the geography of Israel, Judah was a powerful, large tribe to the south, and Ephraim was a powerful tribe north of Judah, but they were both separated by the smallest of all the tribes named Benjamin. So for one, Benjamin was the smallest tribe, which you can understand when you read the literal text. Saul was surprised. He says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, and of a family that's not known. It can't be. You must be making a mistake, Samuel. That was Saul's initial reaction. But the fact that Saul was from Benjamin, geographically, it was a buffer zone between these two powerful tribes. And there was a lot of rivalry between, for example, the whole book of Hosea is basically addressed to Israel or to the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraimites, Ephraim. So it's like a buffer between these two tribes, Judah and Ephraim. And so when you look at it from this perspective, Saul, being from the tribe of Benjamin, he could have helped to reduce the rivalry between these two powerful tribes and even brought unity, helped to unify them. It could have been an ideal situation, and nothing could have stopped Saul from being a tremendous, successful king, nothing but himself. Shakespeare in Julius Caesar, he makes Cassius say to Brutus at one point, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. And so many times as Christians, we're no better than Cassius or Brutus. We are looking at God or the devil. And the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, it's in ourselves. Shakespeare also says in the same play, men at some times are masters of their fates. Many a time, it's you and I who determine the course we choose. Then we blame God or look at the devil. And nothing could have stopped Saul but himself at this point in time, you watch. So you have here Saul, who is young, naive, inexperienced, and untested. But at that point in his life, he was clean, he was pure, he was a man that God could use. On the other hand, and I have this in your sheets, often ambition, experience, and self-confidence make a man deaf to God's guidance. They know it all. There's nothing that God can show them anyway. Make a man deaf to God's guidance. Verses 15 through 27 of chapter 9. You have here the description of the prophet and the king, or the balance between Samuel the prophet and Saul the king. And there are three things that prove clearly Samuel's prophetic status that is as distinctive from the king of the nation, who would be Saul. And about Samuel's prophetic status. Number one, the future was revealed to him. In verse 15, you see that he already knew. God told him, tomorrow at such a time, a young man is going to come and meet you, and he's the one who's going to be king. So the future was already revealed to him. Secondly, events unknown to others were revealed to Samuel, the prophet. In verse 20, here were Saul and his servant trying to figure out where these donkeys were. And Samuel is telling him, don't worry, it's already been found. Events unknown to others had already been revealed to Samuel. And thirdly, the word of God or God's instructions for another man were given through Samuel as to what Saul was going to become. The word of God or God's instructions for another man were given through Samuel. Two other things about the office of the prophet. One, the existence of the office of the prophet was a divine gift to each king. Just imagine, I thought about this, it's pathetic to recall this, but when Reagan was president, we know the scandal came out how he consulted a witch or some such person. But just imagine if each nation's ruler had a prophet of God. When they didn't know what to do in a situation, they could go to the prophet to find out the mind of God. The prophet was a gift to the king of the nation. What a gift he was. And if you still blew it, you deserve to lose your crown, right? So one, the prophet, the office of the prophet, the existence of the office was a divine gift to each king to know and to inquire in the mind of God. And also, secondly, the office and the presence of the prophet, this is good, exercised a break, I mean as when you slam on the brakes, on the absolute power of the king. Because in other words, the king had to submit when he didn't know to the prophet of God. And the prophet said no, then the king wasn't supposed to do whatever it was. So it exercised a break on the absolute power of the king. What would be the ideal situation then? For the king and the prophet to act in unity on all decisions of state. In verse 16 we have the key theme is save. Let's just look at that quickly. Verse 16, in the end of that verse of chapter 9, the word says that he or Saul may save my people out of the hands of the Philistines. And that the word save means to help or to deliver. The Hebrew word is yasha, meaning save, help, deliver from the Philistines. In Saul's case, because he went off track with God, all that God could do with him was to use him at times to physically deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But that's the theme, that God raises up a prophet or a king or a leader or a ruler to provide deliverance, to save, to help, to deliver his people, a type of the theme to the whole Bible, where finally God brings Jesus Christ, who's a king, a messiah, a prophet, a priest, a ruler, to deliver his people from their sins today, spiritually speaking. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, we deal with the anointing of Saul. So here, this whole chapter 9 was basically a build-up where Saul is looking for his father's donkeys, has this meal with Samuel, if you read the text through, and finally, Samuel says on the next day, let's go away from here, and when they get to a certain point, Samuel tells Saul, tell your servant to go away some distance from here. I just need to have a one-on-one conversation with you, man, young man. And then, as you read the account in the first few verses of chapter 10, Samuel takes the horn, anoints Saul, and kisses him on the cheek, says, you are to be the next prince or the next captain to the people of Israel. So here you have the climax after the build-up of Saul being introduced to us. It is meaningful and symbolic, but at this point it is not known to the nation of Israel. It's only one-on-one between Samuel and Saul, a private affair. So only Samuel and Saul know that Saul is to be the next king of Israel. And to Saul's credit, you find out he doesn't go and tell anybody what happened. Nevertheless, when Samuel says you've been anointed to become captain or prince, depending on what your version reads, that means simply king designate. You are not king yet. Prince, you are going to be the first king of this country. This is an interesting thought. At that point in time, in Egyptian culture, because Pharaoh was so strong and powerful, whenever he conquered any other smaller kingdoms, he set up his own king, so to speak, in his place in that territory. And what their culture was to do was to anoint those vassal kings as subordinates unto Pharaoh. And the symbolism here, if we compare this with what was comparative at that time, was that Samuel was anointing Saul, saying, you are going to be king over Israel, But Israel's real king and true king is Jehovah. You are to be a vassal king unto Jehovah. Remember that, young man. And I'm telling you this one-on-one. You are not to become almighty power here in Israel. You are to become a king, but a vassal king under the authority of Jehovah God, who is the real king and the true king of Israel. So Samuel was to be a vassal of Jehovah, the great and true and real king. And this office of the king, now remember, this was the very first time ever Israel was having a king. It was not merely looked upon as political. This was the first time they were moving into the development of a political machinery in the nation. It was not only to be looked upon as political, but also a sacred office, because he was a vassal of Jehovah's. But today when we think of politics, there's nothing sacred we think about. In fact, it's a blessing to know that somebody in politics is a Christian. Hallelujah. But otherwise, we don't connect religion with or God with politics in any way. Just a quick thought here. The definition of an ambassador, one, you know, a foreign ambassador to China, etc. I heard that the definition of an ambassador is one who lies abroad for the sake of his country. Lies abroad. Okay, let's continue with the thought here on the vassal king. Few thoughts about this young Saul. Now here was Samuel and Saul. Saul is totally surprised. This anointing takes place. He is so surprised that it makes sense that Samuel tells him and gives him three signs to prove to him that yes, you are going to be king. And here are the three signs as confirmation to Saul. And Samuel tells him this. Within the next few days, this is what's going to happen. One, two men will confirm to you that your father's donkeys have been found. Secondly, you'll meet three other men, and they're going to give you two loaves of bread. Very specific signs. And thirdly, you will have a meeting with the prophets of God on the hill of God. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you. So, the first was, two men will confirm your father's donkeys have been found. Second is that three men will give you two loaves of bread. And thirdly, you'll have a meeting with the prophets of God on the hill of God. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you. And in verse 9a, chapter 10, verse 9a, I want us to look at that together. This is such a precious phrase. And it was so that when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel after this anointing and the three confirmations, God gave Saul another heart. And when I studied that, here's what I put down. My heart was saying, oh God, please give me another heart. My center reference says God turned his heart, changed his heart. He had a tremendous inward, that's how we felt, or what we experienced when we were very first born again. God turned his heart. Oh God, give me another heart experience. You know, until Saul had that change of heart, there was no way God was going to allow him to sit on the throne of Israel. And I felt a little sorry for Saul, because I've already studied in detail what happened to him by the end. I said, but Lord, he didn't even have an example before him. He couldn't study history records of what the previous kings of Israel did. He couldn't have studied them, you know, on a videotape and see what mistakes they made. Nothing. Couldn't you have cut him some breaks? But God changed his heart on the inside. At a time when there was no such thing as a born-again experience, and when the Spirit of God only came upon men at times. So God gave him enough breaks, special treatment. Verses 10b and 11b, the second halves of both these verses. 10b says, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul. This is the third experience when he met the prophets of God. The Spirit of God came so mightily upon Saul. And in 11b, we read that they said, is Saul also among the prophets? But the point I want to make is, what happened to Saul when the Spirit of God came mightily upon him? It says, and he prophesied among them. Now, most of us, being born again, spiritful believers, don't have a problem with trying to figure out what happened. But it is so interesting, I would like to read to you a phrase, a sentence, from a non-spirit-filled Bible commentator. What did they have to say when they come up to passages like this? So let's listen closely to the sentence, okay? He interprets it like this. The Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul. Or in other words, Saul was probably caught up in some form of ecstatic speech and dancing. He was probably caught up in some form of ecstatic speech, and the guy was just had a dynamite experience of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Can't you say it, brother? He had a dynamite, powerful experience, so much so he was probably out flat on his back. They were so amazed that they turned around and said, "What is Saul also among the prophets?" Nevertheless, that's how some people have to work their situations out when they don't accept the reality of the baptism in the Holy Ghost for today. Is Saul also among the prophets, they say. Now, here's a thought about the anointing in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, when Samuel anoints Saul. Saul had to be anointed, the word anointed, to be king of Israel. Jesus Christ was the anointed one. It's more appropriate to call him Jesus the Christ, because Christ was a title more than a name, the anointed one. And you and I, the word of God tells us, the anointing abides within us. We are kings and priests unto our God. So if you study the word anointing, it's a very precious and a deep word. We are the anointed ones. It is the anointing that breaks the yoke of the enemy. The yoke of sin, the yoke of sickness. We have it. It abides within us. Saul begins his office, so to speak, with a gift from God. That was the transformation of his inner self. God gave him another heart. He begins his ministry or his office, his calling, with a gift from God, and with an obligation to God. And that observation was to be careful obedience. But listen to this. That inner transformation, gift from God, and the careful obedience, the obligation to God, are vital for any Christian in any position of leadership today. We said this whole book deals with the theme of leadership. Saul was a leader. Samuel was a leader. Saul needed that inner transformation, the change. He needed to be obedient, to be careful to follow out the word of the Lord as it came through the prophet of God, or as it comes to us through the word of God. And that's so vitally important for anybody, any Christian in a position of leadership today. Verses 17 through 27. Israel now meets her king. Remember, the anointing was a very private affair, just Saul and Samuel. Now what Samuel does is he calls a national assembly, and it's interesting he does this. He could have just said, "Listen, folk, here's whom God has shown me to be the next king of Israel. Saul, come forth." But he chose to use a system of lots, of drawing lots of the 12 tribes that falls to the tribe of Benjamin, then of the families in Benjamin, falls to the family of Kish, and then from there, Saul, and guess what? He wasn't there. And so the word says that they inquired of the Lord. I think that's in verse 22 or thereabouts, that they inquired, yeah, 22a, if it's supposed to be this person having cast lots, where is he? And they when it says they inquired of the Lord, last week I covered a little about the high priest and the tabernacle. The high priest wore an ephod, and which was the breastplate with the 12 stones, each with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Behind that ephod was what's called the Urim and Tumim, meaning lights and perfections, which we don't know exactly what they were. Some scholars think they were diamonds, but the more I'm studying, I seem to think that maybe there were two types of stones or precious stones, I think. The word is silent in that. And this morning, while I was meditating even stronger on this, probably one of them was a certain color and the other was a certain different types of stones, where if you happen to put your hand in and pick out one, that meant yes, that's right, go ahead. And if you picked out the other one, it meant no, bad news, don't fight, don't go to war, etc. That seems to be coming to me the more I meditate upon it. Nevertheless, when they inquired of the Lord, somehow they came to discover this guy's hiding among the baggage. But how much can a tall 6 or 7 footer hide among the baggage? And so they run there, grab this guy. That's amazing. He was already anointed, but yet he was somewhat bashful. He was probably young and hiding over there, somewhat humble at that point in time. They go and bring him out. Now the question that we could be asking ourselves, why on earth did they go through the whole deal with the lots in the first place? It's interesting because in Jonah's case, they cast lots finally through him. You know, he was the one who was guilty. In the case of Esther too, there were some lots drawn, which is the festival of Purim that they celebrate today. So why did they draw lots? It seemed to be a way they used much in the Old Testament. We'll leave that at that. So Saul was hidden among the baggage, too tall to hide. They pull him out, and verse 24, here's where the British get their phrase, God save the king. Now it's God save the queen, but if she goes on and Charles comes on, it'll be God save the king again. Or some versions may have the phrase saying, long live the king. And so now the whole nation of Israel knows, it's public knowledge, that Saul is to be their king. And verse 25, this was certainly a constitutional monarchy. I have in your sheets the word mishpat, meaning Saul actually stood there. Now, this was a first in the nation of Israel, ever. Never had a king before. He had, by the wisdom of God, drawn up the rights and duties, or the privileges and responsibilities of the king of Israel, whoever he was going to be, from the first, second, so on and so forth. So this mishpat was a scroll containing the rights and the duties, the privileges and responsibilities of the king. And once they were done, it would have had to be rolled up and put in a safe place in the sanctuary, somewhere in the tabernacle. That's why we call it a constitutional monarchy. There was their constitution written out, given by God through the prophet Samuel. The important thing again, and I mentioned this point before earlier, was that there was a break on the development of the absolute power of the king. I've heard the statement before, I'll share this. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, just now Haiti's dictator gave up, just within the last 24 hours. But I don't believe that's necessarily applicable in the kingdom of God if those in leadership are subject to God, and Jesus Christ is the head. If Jesus Christ is your teacher this morning, and I am merely his spokesperson, if Jesus Christ is our pastor, and Pastor Sam is his associate pastor, then the statement, which is applicable to the world, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so there was this constitutional monarchy. And it's perfectly in order, it's safe for a kingdom to have such a break that the king cannot go off on a tangent and do anything he wants. A constitutional monarchy. It is safe for a church, for the governmental structure of a church, for the pastor, in this case the pastors, to have clearly defined roles and rights and duties and privileges and responsibilities so that corruption may not seep in. It is safe, it is proper, it is good, it is wholesome, it is right. As I said, this scroll would have been kept in the sanctuary in a safe place. All right, let's continue with this. End of chapter 10, verse 27 gives us a sad thought. Let's look at this last verse of chapter 10. But the children of Belial, now this is after the lots were drawn, the whole nation knows that Saul is to be the king. The children of Belial, or some very wicked or base fellows, said, how can this man save us, being our king? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. There is, no matter who you are in leadership, no matter what position you are in leadership, there are always going to be somebody, some people, who can't stand you as a leader. No matter what your position, no matter where you are. And here was Saul, recognized by God, spoken of through Samuel the prophet, and still some of them said, forget it, this whippersnapper, what can he do for us? He can't save us. They didn't have to give him obeisance. They didn't even recognize him as their king. But Saul had a good beginning. I said that earlier. All the physical stature he needed, all the looks he needed, also the character. It says in the last phrase, but Saul held his peace. He let it go. Character, strength of Saul's. He was off to a right start, an excellent beginning. Let's move on to chapter 11. And this is a shorter chapter, so we'll take all the 15 verses. They deal with Saul's very first victory as king. There was a man named Nahash the Ammonite, the ruler of the Ammonites, east of the river Jordan, and he came up and overpowered the Israelites at the city of Jabesh Gilead. And look at what happens. These people basically surrender, these Israelites. And he says, they ask him, can we make a peace treaty with you? He says, no way. I'll only allow you to have peace with me if you allow me on my condition that I gouge out the right eye of every man in your army. Quite a gory condition. They said, please give us 7 days to consider the matter. And the story is very interesting though. You can imagine all of the men there, the whole families would have rallied behind them. What can we do to have salvation from this? Again, the theme is salvation. From this wicked Nahash, the Ammonite. And so the message goes down to Saul finally, way down southwest. And when he hears this message, evidently he was plowing in the field. He took his yoke of oxen, slew them. It says, in fact, I'd love to, but watch verse 6. And the Spirit of God, I know you and I have felt certain times like this when we hear of something terrible that's happening to somebody in the body of Christ. Don't we have a righteous indignation rise up? And that was what Saul experienced when he heard this. The people lifted their voices and wept, and they told Saul in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly. He took the yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, sent it by messengers to all the coasts of Israel and said, if anybody does not rise up and rally behind me to fight against Nahash, king of the Ammonites, let it be done to his oxen what I have done to these oxen. And that brought a tremendous spirit and a current and a wave of unity throughout the nation of Israel. And for the first time, Saul had a chance to prove his military might, his ability. And Israel rallied like one man around him. So this decisive, dramatic action rallied the people, brought unity, but recall, this too followed somewhat of a baptism in the Spirit experience. The Spirit of God came upon him. Let's go, let's turn, let's rout the enemy, let's put the devil to flight, let's tear up these Ammonites, come with me people. And as we follow that, there were three things here that Saul commanded. He commanded by this action, decisive, dramatic action, unity. He commanded obedience from the people, and he provided them with military leadership. What was the result? A swift and total victory. Swift and total victory. Now he proved to them he was fit to be king. There's three stages it took. I'm sure this took care of the people in the last verse of the previous chapter who didn't acknowledge his being king after the lots were taken. There were three stages though in Saul becoming king. Number one was the private anointing of Saul by Samuel. Number two was the drawing of lots before the nation of Israel at some annual festival. And number three was by this military victory. Now he had earned the right to rule. Nobody in the nation of Israel was going to withstand that, was going to gainsay that. He had earned the right to rule. Verse 15 we read, now there was rejoicing, the end of this chapter, and then they give him a real coronation ceremony. Crown him as king. I have a statement there that good leadership is dependent upon the stable foundation of willing and obedient followers. Is dependent on the stable foundation of willing and obedient followers. No matter how great a leader you may be, if there aren't people to follow you, what are you leading anyway? Verse 13, we see now Saul's generous treatment of his earlier critics. I just mentioned in last chapter 10, verse 27, the children of Belial, these base fellows who did not acknowledge him as king before this military victory. Now the people come to Saul and say, let's finish off those men. He didn't even say it. And he had the opportunity to be vindictive and to be merciless towards those men. But I said before, I'm saying it again, he got off to a great start. And Saul shows mercy. He takes the way of forgiveness. And you know, folk, forgiveness is God's way. In the Lord's Prayer, which we've said so many times, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness is God's way. And I have in your sheets there a line that says, the ideal way to handle enemies is to turn them into allies. Is to turn them into allies. And that's what Saul did in this case. Move on to chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Here we have a reminder of past events. We are now at the brink. Saul's had this great coronation, and Samuel, it apparently is at some great festival time. You remember the beginning of this book? Elkanah brings Hannah, his wife, and the other wife, Peninnah, every year at a certain date. They want it had to be a certain festival when people came from all over to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. So it had to be at some such time when people came from all over the land, like a national assembly. Samuel now addresses the people of Israel. And in verse 2, he makes a statement which confirms what we shared at the beginning of today. He says, "My sons," chapter 12, verse 2, "Now behold, the king walks before you. I'm old and gray-headed," says Samuel, "and my sons are with you." But Samuel knew better. He knew where his sons are at. They were corrupt. They perverted, accepted bribes and perverted justice, unless some heart change had taken place. But I tried to put myself in his shoes, but he's a father. Maybe he's hoping against hope and believing that God will turn their hearts. "Nevertheless, my sons are there. You've got a king." Okay, so we've seen there in verse 2, still the heart of the father. Here's a thought I want to share with you. Maybe you did or you didn't pick this up. Go back to Aaron. Way back, I'm not sure if it's Leviticus or so. He had two sons named the first ever high priest. First ever, Moses' brother, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And the word of God says they offered strange fire before the Lord, and God killed both of them. Then you come to Eli. He had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And they took bribes, perverted justice. They lay with the women at the temple door. God struck them both dead on the same day of battle. Then you come to Samuel. He had two sons named Joel and Abiah. It doesn't say what happened to them, but they perverted justice, accepted bribes. Does history repeat itself or what? So we begin in these 11 verses. There's Samuel's personal apologia. Not an apology, but just a brief run-through of his time and his term as judge and prophet to the nation of Israel. And he brings a defense of his career. He's basically saying, "People, I'm old and gray. My sons are grown. They're prophets or they're priests. You've got a king. I'd like to retire. Can I leave the scene? But before I leave, I want to say something to you." And he goes on to say, he wants to emphasize the fact that his career has been ruled or marked by justice and equity. In verse 3 he says, "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Have I accepted bribes?" In other words, have I perverted justice? Have I extorted from anybody in the nation of Israel? And all the people with one voice say, "No, Samuel, no, you have taken nothing." The key word is take, take, take. He's setting the foundation. He's saying, in other words, the prophet is given to the nation to serve and to give. "I'm going to retire. You wanted the king. You've got the king. I gave. He is going to take." The prophet, get this, a beautiful contrast. The prophet is given to serve and to give. The king is given to rule and to take. "I'm warning you people, have I taken anybody's ox? Have I taken anybody's donkey?" "No, Samuel, no, you've taken nothing from us." And so you have then, secondly, a historical review. Samuel purposely goes back to the history of Israel, even back to Egypt, how God brought them out of Egypt. He wants to remind Israel so that history will not repeat itself. In verse 7 he says, "That I may reason with you." That reminds you of shades of Isaiah 1:8, where God says through Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. I want you people to understand before I step off the scene of being your judge. I want to reason with you." And so he reminds them of their past, illustrious past, so history will not repeat itself. And here's a couple. For one, he purposely reminisces on historical past to produce gratitude from the people for the past and to raise their faith for the future. There's a beautiful hymn we may have sung as boys or girls, which ends by saying, "We'll praise him for all. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend." It ends by saying, "We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come." That's basically the purpose of Samuel reminiscing over history. Praise God for his mighty hand of deliverance from Egypt in the past, and trust him for all that's to come, to raise their faith for the future. Also, he goes on to say, secondly, that God provided them with good leadership from Moses all through the judges, ending with Samson. One of the names, incidentally, there is the name Sisera in verse 9. I want to just throw this in. Sisera was the captain of the enemy host. When they were losing, he ran into the tent of this one Israelite camp. And the lady there gave him refuge. And here's what she did. Her name was Jael, J-A-E-L. And she literally nailed him. She took a tent spike and nailed it through his temple while he was asleep in her tent. Sisera. But so much for Jael, a woman of God who finished off the enemy captain Sisera. But he mentions how even Sisera, when he came to attack, God delivered them, starting with Moses down through Samuel. There's another name given there, Bedan. Most of your translations have the name Barak in verse 11. But the King James says Bedan, it's really Barak. And that, from the Septuagint onwards, all the versions usually have Barak. Also, finally, in verse 11 there, with these judges' names, the last name there is Samuel. Now stop for a moment. Here's Samuel listing all the judges that God raised up from Moses on, the prophets and the judges. Why would he put his own name in there? Perhaps he did. Most probably he didn't. And that may have been a slip of the pen of the writer, because the last judge just before Samuel was Samson. The last, the end of the book of Judges, then Ruth, and then for Samuel. So it probably could have been Samson. Maybe he mentioned his own name. Maybe not. Okay, could have been Samson too. Let's go on then. The third thing about this apologia of Samuel's. He mentions that Israel's past was so stained by the sin of idolatry. That's in verse 10. And when God punished them, he punished them on a national scale. He just didn't say, okay, this family set up an idol, they're going to die of a plague. Israel suffered on a national scale. He's reminding Israel, don't go back to the sin of idolatry. And I have in your sheets there, there was a cycle that Israel went through. There was a cycle of sin, and then came the judgment for sin. Then they were crying out to God for forgiveness, and then you had the salvation of God. When things are all right, back to the cycle of sin, then the judgment for sin, the crying out for forgiveness, and then the salvation of God. This is basically the plot of the whole Bible. Over and over and over, Israel falls into this trap. The recurring theme is salvation. Salvation throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, it's salvation. God finally provides salvation for his people, salvation from the Philistines, salvation from the Egyptians, and today it's salvation from Satan, from hell and death. As leaders, here's a thought. As leaders, our human nature and tendency is to take credit for our successes and find scapegoats for our failures. I'll say that again. Our human tendency and nature is to take credit for our successes and find scapegoats for our failures. But both these positions are possibly just as wrong as each other. Instead, let us give God the praise and thanks and the credit for our successes. And when it comes to failures, let's look introspectively and use them as stepping stones to change, to stretch, and to grow. In verses 12 through 25 of chapter 12, here is a facing of the future. In verse 4, we see this, where Samuel says, if you will fear, if you will follow, is it 4 or 14 there? 14? Yeah. In verse 14, Samuel tells them, we're looking at the future now, if you will fear God, if you will follow him, then it will be well. And if not, then the Lord will be against you. Again, the if then, the promises of God are always conditional. If not, the Lord will be against you, his hand will be against you. In verse 16, he says, stand still and see. That reminds me of shades of Moses. Right before the Red Sea with the Egyptian army here, he holds up his rod and says, stand still and see the salvation of God. And Samuel says, if only you will be willing, if only you will obey, if only you will walk according to what God has said, then you will see. Stand still and see. And here he gives them quite an interesting miracle on the spot. It was the time of the wheat harvest. And he says, to prove to you that what I'm telling you is from God, isn't it now the time of wheat harvest? Yes, they answer. And he says, there's going to be tremendous thunder and rain, which was very abnormal, almost unheard of at that season in Israel. And barely they turn around and there's a tremendous rainstorm and thunder and lightning, and the people become so terribly afraid. Samuel, stop this. Tell God not to be angry with us. And verse 20 he says, and here you got to go straight to scripture as we finish this chapter. He says, fear not. The miracle was basically to confirm the cautions of Samuel to the people. In verse 20 he tells them, as they tremble in fear, fear not. And follow me with verses 22a and 22b in your note sheets. He says, fear not, it has pleased, no, I'm sorry, the Lord will not forsake his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. This next verse is so precious. Just apply it to you, to me. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It has pleased God to make Israel his people. It has pleased God to make the church his bride, to make you his people. Verse 24, fear the Lord. Four conditions, people. Fear the Lord. Two, serve him in truth. Three, and this seems to be a favorite phrase of Samuel's, with all your heart. Serve him in truth with all your heart. And four, consider the great things he has done. When I read that, I thought, count your blessings, name them ton by ton. Consider the great things he has done. Thank you.